50, it will sound eerily similar to a reading that we did just this morning, but it's a good passage, so we can read it twice and praise God through it. If you need a Bible to read along with us, you can find that in the pocket of the pew in front of you, and in that black Bible, you can find this passage on page 904. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of our God. May he add his richest blessings to this reading of his word. You may be seated. Church, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's like the only thing you ever say back to me. I'm so happy about that. There are many things that we celebrate in Christianity, many days that we set aside for that, especially if you are in a high church setting, if you are in the Anglican church or Episcopal church, or you happen to be associated or know anything about the Roman Catholic church. They have these liturgical days, and they celebrate certain aspects of the biblical storyline, especially of Jesus' life in those. And we do a lot of this ourselves. And we don't necessarily set aside days for the Transfiguration and the Ascension as they do, but we have Palm Sunday, and we've got Maundy Thursday, and there's Epiphany for some Protestant churches, and there's always Advent, which we do around here, and certainly Christmas. But of all of these, and all of them hold import, of all of those days, today is by far the most important day on our calendar. All of those days pale in comparison to this day. All of those days were leading up to this day. All of those days were in preparation for this day. All the days that came before this day in Jesus's now life were meaningless without it. And every day that comes afterwards is built upon the fact that Jesus has been risen from the grave. This is a day like no other for Christians. Yet even with that being said, his resurrection does not make us look simply backward. It's not simply a day of remembrance for us, but it's a day of anticipation. We look forward, and we do so today. We look forward to our own resurrection. We look forward to the resurrection of those who are beloved in our lives who have passed away. We look forward to a kingdom come. We look forward to the return of our King, to perfect peace and goodness and righteousness and love and justice. Our passage this morning, as Paul has already, through 3 weeks as we've looked through 1 Corinthians 15, established the import of the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of us all. This is a passage more than any of those that looks forward. It looks to the time of our triumph, not simply in hope as we have it today, but in complete and utter fruition. So let us consider that triumph today. Our resurrection, as the afterfruits of Jesus' own resurrection, is to be a time of the greatest joy and celebration and triumph. So let us consider our triumph today in this passage by first considering first the need of our resurrection. The need of our resurrection. And yeah, you've heard me say this before. So if you've been with us now for the fourth week, I think every single week I've said the resurrection is necessary. So this point isn't exactly new on its face. Paul has argued very clearly that the resurrection is a necessary doctrine. It's not one that can be thrown away by the nearest sign of inconvenience. It's something Christians must hang on to. And when we focused on the resurrection, we focused on those who were dead, which seems like pretty good common sense, because it's the dead who are raised. But those who have died in the body while in Christ, because they are still enslaved in some fashion by death, they must be raised new again. And this, by the way, isn't this sort of innovation in the New Testament. This isn't something that comes up in the New Testament that wasn't there, present in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is flush with passages that speak to the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and they challenged Jesus on it. They said, listen, you know, they ask him this really made-up question about the resurrection. They said, what's going on here about this resurrection? And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. He said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were given promises by God that were never fulfilled in their lives, and yet God says that they are his. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus says that itself tells you that you ought to believe in the resurrection of the dead. The promises will only come true to Abraham if he is raised from the grave again. But as it turns out, death is not a problem simply for the dead. Paul has been very careful. While we have been speaking of the body's death, Paul has used a word that is much more vague than that, much more flexible than that. He has continually used this word, perishable. The fact that we are imperishable bodies means that we will go toward death, but it's not just that we go towards death. It's not just that our bodies stop functioning and that they waste away. It's not just atrophy, but this sort of creeping death that embodies us from youth. We are always marching toward death, always wasting away one day after the next. And by use of this one word, continually and repeatedly, Paul makes a clear, although subtle, note. Our bodies, even while they live, are a problem. They are a problem. And that problem is more than just the fact that they're perishable, although that is a symptom of it. Paul starts by noting that this perishability is the same thing as saying they cannot, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not simply the people who sin that can't inherit it, but flesh and blood, the very blood that flows through your body now while I speak, that flesh and that blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The bodies themselves are the problem, and such bodies do not belong in God's kingdom. The perishable must give way to the imperishable. A picture to help us get a grip on this is provided for us, after all, in the Old Testament. In the center of the Torah, the most important part of the Old Testament, and in the center of that is Leviticus, and in the center of Leviticus is Leviticus 16, which talks about the Day of Atonement, the most important day in the Hebrew calendar. This day is the day in which the sins of the people will be laid upon an animal, and they will be removed by the blood of that animal. There's a lot that has to go on in that day, part of which is Aaron, the high priest, having to cleanse himself, but also having to do something very peculiar. He has to cleanse the Holy of Holies. This is what Leviticus 16 says. Aaron shall take, or the high priest shall take, some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil to do with its blood just as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one entered into the Holy of Holies. The last time someone would have done that would have been a whole year before. It's been closed up, it's been sealed, no one has gone in there. Yet the very fact that the temple exists and the very fact that the Holy of Holies exists amongst a people who are unclean means that it has become unclean. Our bodies, then, all the more, as the very resting place in the kingdom of God for the Holy Spirit. If the Holy of Holies must be cleansed, then our bodies must too be cleansed for the Spirit to dwell with us. Our bodies are the problem. The presence of God, which even now we have, but in that day will be so much more clear and so much more immutable, will be even more manifest, just like the cloud coming down on the temple. The presence of God with us will be unlike it is today. And we must be cleansed for that day. Our bodies are the problem. If the kingdom cannot be inhabited, let alone inherited, by people who are unclean and sinful, then even our living bodies are a problem that must be fixed. And so he says, it's not just the dead, but we will all be changed. The resurrection is not simply a necessity for people who are dead because they don't have bodies. It is a necessity for people who are living who have bodies, because your body is not fit for the kingdom of God. So God removes from both the quick and the dead any trace and stain of sin. The new bodies of the resurrection are not just for those who die, but for all who will appear and enter into God's kingdom. Our bodies will be replaced, and the resurrection meets this need. When we speak of the triumph of it, it is the triumph over all of sin and death. We need new bodies, and the Lord will provide those for us. Let's then talk about the triumph of the resurrection in the moment of our resurrection. So the second thing we want to point out is the moment of our resurrection. Paul is clear that this transformation, whatever it looks like, however it is not a long process. He uses several things backed up time and time again. There's the blink of an eye. It will happen in a moment, in the blast of a trumpet. Hardly enough time to know what's happening. Enough time for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ to hear the trumpet and to say, I have made a huge mistake. But that's about all they get. We sometimes look at sort of obvious situations and say, well, the writing's on the wall. It's a warning sign for us. We know then what we ought to do, and we take it as a warning sign. That little proverb, the writing's on the wall, comes from the book of Daniel, actually. King Belshazzar is having this huge feast, and in his drunken state, calls for his servants to bring out the things that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem, that him and his guests, his concubines and his wives and his heads of state might drink from them and party with them. While he seeks to do so, a disembodied hand appears and writes words on a wall that he doesn't understand. No one in the kingdom does. And so Daniel is called, and Daniel can read them, and Daniel knows what they are. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. Mene. The kingdom that you inhabit and your days in that kingdom are numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and you have been found wanting. And parson, I am giving your kingdom to someone else, the Medes and the Persians. In other words, the writing on the wall was not a warning for Belshazzar. The writing on the wall was an announcement of his doom. And friends, when that trumpet happens, it is not an announcement that you should repent. It is an announcement that either joy and triumph and happiness is yours, or there is doom for you. It will indeed be too late. The warning isn't for then. The warning is for now. The gospel itself is that warning and promise. Jesus is the hope of all human beings. He alone is the rock. He alone is the sacrifice for sins. He alone is the hope of eternal life. If you do not know him, if you don't know the grace and the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not given your life over to him, if you don't know Jesus as the Savior of your soul because he has died for your sins, today is the day to which you should confess it, believe it, and place your life in his hands. There is no hope outside the gospel of Jesus Christ, for no one else has died for your sins, and no one else can, and no one else will save you. But you will not be resurrected to life, for you cannot overcome the grave unless you find yourself in Jesus. When the trumpet sounds, it will be the end of all things for you, unless you have already placed your faith in Jesus. And then that trumpet, the trumpet is a beautiful noise. In the Old Testament, the trumpet basically has two functions. The trumpet sound is a summoning of people. Sometimes that's in war, sometimes it's in worship, but it is a summoning, a calling of people together, and it is the sound of jubilee. There's very little in our world that can sound joy like a resounding trumpet. Sometimes both are meant. A good example comes from the very first time we hear of it in the Old Testament. The very first use of the word trumpet in the Old Testament comes in Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus 19, God has called his people out of Egypt. He's run them through the Red Sea. He has demolished every foe that stands against them, and he has brought them to the mountain. And he told Moses, no one is to come up this mountain until they hear the trumpet, and then they are to ascend. The people wait at the bottom, and God shows up. And at the top of the mountain, they see the burning presence of God melting the mountain with fire and thunder. And they look up, and then they hear the trumpet blast, and they say, no, thank you. Whatever's up there, we do not want a part of that. God seems to understand. God knows that they probably can't go up the mountain to be in his presence. Psalm 15 says this, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who can ascend the mount of God? He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out money at an interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. True, that wasn't them. They were not those things. They could not ascend the hill of God. But now, thanks to God, we can. And when that trumpet is blown, we will ascend to the very place of God. Not that we are God ourselves, but that we will be with our God forever. We will ascend the holy hill by God's own summoning and call, and it will be jubilee, and it will be joy in the presence of God. That is the moment of our resurrection. Third, then, let's talk about the boast of our resurrection. The boast of our resurrection. Our resurrection is filled with boasting. It should be noted that Paul, generally speaking, is anti-boasting. He doesn't like boasting at all. He argues against it. He warns against it. He doesn't think that it's okay. In Romans 3, after three chapters of arguing for the need of all people, Jew and Gentile alike, to be reconciled by God, he finally told us what that reconciliation was. He finally told us that it was in Jesus who was put forward by God to be a propitiation for our sins, that the death of Jesus Christ removes the wrath of God from the people of God, and that we, by this gift, can be reconciled to him. All of his argument at that point in time, three chapters, had been leading up to that moment. And the very first implication that he draws out of it in Romans 3:27 is this: then what becomes of our boasting? He doesn't draw an implication directly to sex or to worship or to money, but to boasting. And he says, what becomes of our boasting? It's done away with. It's excluded. There is now no boasting before God. We've taken this for the most part and agreed with it. Not just boasting before God, but we tend to see, not everybody and not in all situations, but we tend to see boasting as a bad thing. We don't like people who are proud. We don't like mocking and jeering. Now, if you're out playing basketball with good friends and you're doing this, that's fine. They're just your friends, and you can make fun of them all you want to. But we understand that in the wider corpus, this is a guy thing. Girls are probably like, that's horrible. No, it's okay. It's a guy thing. So in the wider corpus, though, of the way we teach our kids, we say, you don't do that. You don't stare at the pitcher if you hit a dinger off of him. You don't stand over somebody that you have tackled. We think that that is unsportsmanlike. We think that it's mocking them. It's boasting over them. It's unsportsmanlike. We try to instill in our children that they not only have to be gracious losers, but they've got to be kind winners as well. We should uphold these things. Boasting, bragging, mocking is the work of insecure and small people, with one exception. When that trumpet blows and the dead are raised, Paul says, the first sounds we hear will not be joyous reunions with those who are long lost. It will not be our praise and thanksgiving to God. These are not the things that are mentioned. What we will hear is that there is a passage of Scripture that has come true where our own God mocks and jeers and boasts over death. The passage of Isaiah, being the words of God, are not just for God's sake. They are not just the words of God, but they are our words given to us. We will mock and jeer. We will brag over death. Upon our coming out of the depth of the grave, we will step over the dying corpse of death, fold it in on itself, and mock him while he lies there dying. We will do so mercilessly, ferociously, endlessly, and immediately, without remorse and with great relish and rejoicing. Where is your sting? What power do you have? All this boasting you have done for all of these years, where has it gone? There's a type of action movie that uses a very clear plot device. You're watching it. It's outlined already who the good guys are and the bad guys are. And you realize very quickly the bad guy has been caught way too early. It's like 30 minutes in, and you know that this Marvel movie goes on for another 4.5 hours. So you know that something is going to happen. The bad guy sitting in the back of the police car with his hands cuffed behind him, the police are bragging over him, and you know that this is all just part of his bigger plan. You know that something's going to happen, that he has control over the situation. He's going to get out. And that's confirmed because as you see him in the rearview mirror, he's got that wry smile on his face. That wry smile should be ours. The same look should be on our face when we face death, because death might take us. Death might hold us. Death might think it has its grip on us and that it will contain us forever. We will not greet him as an old friend. We will greet him as an enemy. And we can warn him. Tick tock, man. Because what is coming, it's not an army. It's not that I'm carrying weapons with me that will get me out of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for me. Lord of heaven, of earth, and all that is below, the Lord of the quick and the dead, the Lord and the holder of the keys of Hades is coming for me, and there's nothing that you can do. But Paul goes on, it's not just the mocking of death, but of all of the unholy offspring that death brings along with it. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, 6 and 8, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take from all of the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Of every wicked work that has spawned from death, and grief, and anger, and depression, sorrow, despair, tears, gloom, darkness, sin, and its power in the law, all will be undone, all will be destroyed, all will be gone forever. Jesus himself will take these works of death, they're his very offspring of death, and he will dash their heads against the rocks to our great rejoicing. And we will raise our voices, and we will mock death and all that comes with it. And we will remember it no longer, only to remember it in the victory that Jesus has had over it and our sharing in that victory with him. That victory that is pure and complete and unwavering and total and filled with joy. That is the boast that we have in our Lord. Fourth, let us consider the labor of our resurrection. The labor of our resurrection. Paul, in the final verse, encourages the Corinthians to be steadfast and immovable. Don't waver from this truth. Don't move from the truth of the resurrection. He says, don't you see everything hangs upon the resurrection? Don't be shaken. Don't be pulled away by people who claim that they know things because of so-called science or because of cultural norms or because of philosophical fever dreams or whatever it is. The resurrection of Jesus seals the truth of our own resurrection, which is our final and complete hope. The fullness of our hope, the fullness of our joy, the very ending of the good news, the purpose of the good news, is the resurrection of God's people to live with him forever. He says that we are therefore to abound in the work of the Lord. And at first glance, it seems like when he says we are to abound in the work of the Lord, what he's talking about is that we are to be happy and joyful and glad in the work that the Lord has done. And we ought to. Amen and hallelujah. But that's not what he means. He goes on to say that we abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is his final exhortation to the Corinthians. He has a 16th chapter, and he will go on to talk about other things. But as far as the issues that have been facing him, this is his final and complete exhortation. Abound in the work of the Lord. The Corinthians have had a lot placed upon them. Paul has told them, listen, in your desire for status and riches in the world, stop climbing the ladders of the world. God will gladly take those who are viewed as nothing and will use them to shame the people who think they're something. He will use the poor to shame the rich. He will use the mouths of babies and infants to shame those who are wise. So don't worry about it. Be steadfast and immovable in the Lord. Paul has urged them to hold fast to holiness, to be willing and able to lay down your rights for the good of others, to love other people first, to seek their welfare and their encouragement. And these are easy to compile on paper. They're easy to remember. They're easy to recall. They're easy to look at and say, yeah, I can do that. But anyone who has actively attempted to do any of these things knows the type of difficulty that you're looking at when you think about it. Dying to yourself and living for others, especially when they don't recognize your sacrifice or don't care about it, is an incredibly difficult thing to do, and we're still called to do it. The same book that calls us to do it, not just 1 Corinthians, the entirety of the Bible, the book, the revelation of God that calls us to strive for these things and to be these kind of people, reminds us again and again how bad we are at it. And here's the deal. People generally do not like doing things that they're bad at. They don't. If they have enough reason to, people can overcome the barrier. It's true. But it is a hard barrier to overcome. I used to tutor math. There was two kinds of math students that I tutored. Those math students who were already good at math came in and they were excited to do math. They wanted to do math. I know for the vast majority of us, that is a odd duck, but that duck exists out in the wider world. These were students who would come in and they'd be asking questions and be excited to do the work. You would say, do you want to know what a logarithm is? They'd say, yeah, I want to know what a logarithm is. You'd say it and they'd be like, I get it. Because they wanted to learn, because they were good at it. They did the problems and they got them right and the dopamine was released and it was an instant feedback. And there were plenty of kids then that came in who were sent not so that they could get ahead, but because they were failing and falling behind. They hated math because they didn't get it. They struggled with it. They did problems and they got them wrong, and they'd do them again and they'd get them wrong, and then they'd do different problems. They'd get those wrong. No one likes doing what they're bad at. They never came in excited for math. They never came in excited to be able to do any of the work that you were doing. They looked slumped over shoulders, the Charlie Brown song playing as they walked along, sad, horrible, saw me, and they were, oh, they knew that this was death. We are called upon to do things that we know will be hard. Those students who saw this as hard work because they failed at it time and time again saw it as hard work because they thought all of this work I'm putting in is for vain. I'm not going to get it. I haven't gotten it before. I'm not going to get it now. It's worthless. It's meaningless. It's all in vain. As you go through your life, you're going to be tempted to give up on the things that God has called you to because they're hard. You're going to be tempted to give up on Jesus because faith is hard. You're going to be tempted to give up on the things that you need to change in yourself because faith is hard. If you're not good at something, if it's a struggle, you need to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it will be worth the effort that you put into it. But Paul insists, because of the resurrection, the work that you put in will not be in vain. The work that you do will be worth it. It is important, and it will produce fruit. Failures might come hard, and they might come fast. You will attempt, and you will fail. You will attempt again, and you will fail. And even when you succeed, that success will be fleeting and will fade fast like the mist of the morning. But no, because Christ has redeemed you, your life, and your death, he has redeemed all of the points in between. And nothing that you labor in for the Lord will be in vain. Isaiah promises this in chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. His word comes to us, demanding us, imploring us, giving us over to the Spirit, pushing us forward in the things of Jesus Christ so that we might be complete for every good work. Whether it reproves us, whether it encourages us, it is there to produce fruit. And because Jesus has been risen from the dead, nothing that you strive for in the Lord will be in vain. So let us give thanks and praise to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has risen to his Father's side in victory, and he will assuredly come for us again. And he brings with him a kingdom full of peace and of good. It is free of sin and death and tears and grief and pain. It is free of all those things, for he is risen. Let's pray. May praise and honor and glory and might forever be given to the Lamb of God who has taken away our sin, and to the Lion of Judah who has won victory over all our foes. Help us to live faithfully before you as those who would praise you before your throne. Transform us through the working of the Spirit into the very image of God. Because we have known your mercy, let us give mercy. Because we have known your justice, let us seek justice. Because we have known your forgiveness, we seek to forgive those around us. Help us with these things. We ask all of this for the good of your people and to the praise of your glorious grace found in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.